Well, October 22nd, I should say October 12th, 2002 was a catastrophic day in our national history, because that's the day when 88 Australians, as well as 114 others, were killed in the Bali bombings. And some of you will probably remember exactly what you're doing that day. I can remember we were in Tassie visiting Julie's parents, and I still remember getting back in the car after going for a swim and hearing the news about this terrible bombing. And as we all know now, the bombers were driven, in fact, they were consumed by a very powerful and very deep-seated ideology. They were consumed and driven by the ideology of Islamist jihad. And so at that time, the Indonesian authorities and our own Australian Federal Police acted quickly and swiftly to try and kill this Islamist jihad ideology in that country before it could cause further carnage. You'll remember that they arrested the kingpin of Indonesian jihadism, the guy who apparently ordered the Bali bombings, Abu Bakar Bashir. And the idea, of course, was that if the jihadist ringleader was incarcerated in jail, then Indonesian jihadism would be destroyed. But the commentary even at that time, including from Bashir himself, was that even if the authorities locked him up and threw away the key, even if they did the same for all his deputies, that Indonesian jihadism would continue. Because the ideology didn't just exist in him, the ideology was alive and well and motivational in the psyches and in the hearts of hundreds, if not thousands, of his followers. So it was the case that the dangerous jihadist was imprisoned, but the menacing and very dangerous idea could never be. It could never be imprisoned. So friends, ideas firmly held can be really powerful. In fact, given free rein, ideas can be revolutionary, especially when the holders of those ideas are so consumed with the idea that they'll suffer any hardship for the sake of the idea. Well, I put it to you that the Apostle Paul was consumed with a powerful idea, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was consumed with Jesus' gospel because he was consumed with Jesus himself. Now, of course, Paul's magnificent obsession was not an ideology of death. It was not a form of jihadism. Far from it. Paul was consumed with the only gospel which brings life, eternal life, through Jesus, the one who died to give that life. So Paul was one who'd mercifully received eternal life through Jesus' death. Even though Paul was once an enemy of Jesus, he'd received eternal life by trusting in Jesus and in his death. And so Paul actually no longer saw himself, no longer saw his life as his own. Paul now understood himself fundamentally as someone who belongs to Jesus. In chapter 1, as we saw last week, he describes himself fundamentally as a slave of Jesus. So as we look at this passage today, as we look at Paul here today, there's actually a very deep and profound lesson for us to learn as those who confess Jesus as our Lord. So from Paul's example, we're going to see that belonging to Jesus means being joyfully consumed with the advance of his gospel. To belong to Jesus means to be joyfully consumed with the advance of his gospel. So as I said, last week we saw that Paul fundamentally understands himself as a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. So his fundamental identity is that he belongs to Jesus. If you struck Paul on the street and you said to him, "Paul, who are you?" He wouldn't say, "Well, actually, I'm a Pharisee, or I'm a preacher, or I'm a bachelor, or I'm a tent maker." Fundamentally, he'd say, "I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ." And here, this slave of Jesus is in jail, probably in Rome, and is writing to his gospel partners at Philippi. And the Philippians, as we saw last week, are very precious to Paul, especially because ever since the very first day they were converted, which we read about in Acts 16, ever since that very first day, they've been faithful gospel partners. They were converted through Paul's preaching and they've been his faithful gospel partners ever since. They've been praying for him and sending finances to support his gospel ministry. They've been sending visitors. And these guys, Paul's faithful gospel partners over in Philippi, they've heard that Paul's imprisoned. And so they're concerned, which you would be. And so chapter 2 tells us that they actually sent Epaphroditus to check on Paul's welfare. And this letter, what we call Philippians, almost certainly is brought back to them by Epaphroditus. And so in this week, we actually get to what we call the body of the letter from verse 12. And so here in the body of the letter, Paul gets to the heart of what they're concerned about. He addresses the Philippians' key concern. Their key concern is, Paul, are you doing okay? And so consistent with the letter writing convention of that day, he starts this body of the letter, he starts with a typical form of words. He says, now I want you to know, brothers, I want you to know, brothers and sisters. But the surprising thing is what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, now I want you to know about how cold my jail cell is, or how bad the food is, or how much the next bloke smells, or how depressed I am. He doesn't grizzle or gripe or carry on. You see, he doesn't focus fundamentally on his circumstances. He actually focuses fundamentally on what his circumstances have achieved. So he wants them to know, verse 12, what has happened to me, that is, my imprisonment. He wants them to know that his imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. We see that in verse 12. And actually, here the word translated really, it's probably better translated here as rather. So the Philippians are worried about his circumstances, and they learn that what has happened to Paul has not hindered, but has rather advanced the gospel. You know, you and I would have thought that if the gospel preacher was locked up, well, it would be all done and dusted for the gospel. And they might have thought the same thing. They might have thought their gospel preaching partners cooped up in prison. What about the gospel? But of course, the gospel's not cooped up. Quite the opposite. We're told that the gospel is advancing, and it's advancing not in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but notice this, according to Paul, it's advancing because of Paul's imprisonment. Paul's imprisonment, friends, has not hindered the gospel's advance. The gospel message is not imprisoned, even though the chief preacher of the gospel is. So again, the Philippians, they just basically wanted to know how Paul was going. But Paul's more interested in telling them how the gospel's going. It's like he's saying, the gospel's going great, thanks for asking. It's all good, no worries. So the gospel's advancing. And according to Paul, there's two basic reasons for this. And the first is because of the unambiguous reason for Paul's imprisonment. You know, if you're going to go to jail, people might as well know why you're there. And it's unambiguous in Paul's case. It's clear. He's in jail for Jesus. He's in prison, verse 13, for Christ, for preaching Jesus' gospel. And everybody knows it. The whole imperial guard, that is, all Caesar's elite bodyguards, who could have even numbered 9,000, the whole imperial guard knows it. And verse 13, all the rest, that is, all the locals as well, every one of them. They look up at the jail. They see the jail there, they know Paul's there, and they know exactly, they're crystal clear why he's in jail. He's there because of Jesus and Jesus' gospel. But there's a second reason why Paul's imprisonment advances the gospel. Paul's imprisonment does something not only to the watching non-Christian world, but also to Paul's watching fellow Christians. Let's face it. Paul's in jail for preaching the gospel, so you'd think that the smart thing to do as a Christian onlooker, if you or I had been there, you'd think the smart thing to do would be to shut up about the gospel, to put your head down, to get about your business on the quiet, lest you end up in jail as well. That would presumably be the smart thing to do. But that's not what was happening. In fact, far from silencing the local Christians, Paul's imprisonment adds some real steel to their spine. It gives them some real ticker to stand up for Jesus and the gospel. So we see in verse 14 that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. they've been strengthened at their core in their faith, not in spite of Paul's imprisonment, but because of it. And with their faith strengthened, therefore, their tongues, because the gospel is fundamentally a proclamation, their faith's been strengthened, their steel in their spine, and their tongues have been loosened. They're now much more bold to speak the word, that is the gospel, without fear. But of course, humanly speaking, they should have had fear, because the same authorities who'd imprisoned Paul for preaching Jesus as Lord, in a culture which held that only Caesar was Lord, the same authorities were just as capable of jailing them. But here we're told by Paul, he's sitting in jail and these brothers around about are preaching Jesus without fear. So friends, Paul's fundamental message back to his concerned Philippians partners is that although he's stuck in jail, the gospel's advancing. Or actually, because he's in prison, the gospel's advancing. You can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message. You can imprison a preacher of the gospel. You can imprison a preacher of a powerful idea, but you can't imprison the idea itself. And so therefore, because of this, because the gospel is advancing, because the gospel is still being preached, even while he's locked up, verse 18, Paul rejoices. Paul is so overjoyed with the fact that Jesus Christ and his gospel are being proclaimed that he's untroubled even by the unholy motives of some who do the proclaiming. He's so overjoyed that the gospel is being proclaimed that he's untroubled even by unholy motives amongst some of the proclaimers. They can't hurt him. So have a look at verse 16. Some brothers, we're told, some brother Christians preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Though they're obviously preaching Christ and his gospel truly and accurately, even as we saw boldly and without fear, their motives are actually not sweetness and light. Their motives are actually not very good at all. We're told in verse 17 that they're not sincere. In fact, that they're using the opportunity that Paul's in jail to make trouble for Paul, to afflict him. So as if his jail affliction's not enough, they want to kick him while he's down. So on the outside, these gospel preachers, they look pretty good. They look pretty zealous, as if they're perhaps Paul's genuine gospel partners. But just under the surface, things are not so rosy. They're actually Paul's opponents, biblically orthodox, but opponents. And as we find elsewhere in the New Testament, particularly in 2 Corinthians, Paul certainly had his opponents, even amongst the Christian community. So there's the so-called super apostles who troubled the Corinthian church after Paul had left Corinth. They were people who came to preach, but they were opponents of Paul. Of course, others, perhaps even most who preach while Paul's in jail, are driven actually by pure motives, preaching the gospel, verse 15, from goodwill. They preach, verse 16, out of love, that is love for Christ and love for Paul and love for people. They preach out of love for Paul, knowing he's in jail because of the defence of the gospel. And so knowing that there are some people out there preaching the gospel out of goodwill for him, no doubt that would have been deeply comforting to Paul. But again, when push comes to shove, that's not Paul's prime concern. When push comes to shove, Paul cares far more about the preaching of the gospel than he does about himself. He's far more concerned that Christ and his gospel are proclaimed than that all the proclaimers are well motivated. And that comes out very clearly in verse 18. He says, what then? Or we might say, so what? Who cares? So what if some preach Christ from dodgy motives? Who cares if some seek to afflict me in their very preaching of Christ? Who cares? I don't. The main thing for Paul, the main thing is that in every way, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that Paul rejoices. The gospel's gloriously advancing, irrespective of Paul's circumstances, certainly irrespective of ill-motivated preachers, and so Paul rejoices. And so we see from verse 18b that he's determined to keep rejoicing. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, or as the NIV helpfully puts it, I will continue to rejoice. Paul rejoices not just because of the advance of the gospel he can see externally, but also because of its advance internally in his own life. So look again at verse 18b. He says, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. This, that is, my imprisonment, my suffering, my affliction from gospel preaching opponents, all of this, through their prayers and through the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for his deliverance. Now, the interesting thing here is that the word that's translated deliverance is the standard word that's used in the New Testament for salvation. And actually, that's how the King James Version translates it, and I think it's actually better in the context. It fits the context better. So Paul's here, you see, actually rejoicing at the prospect of his salvation, his deliverance, being completed. He's going through adversity, but he doesn't complain because he knows that suffering for the gospel, actually, in God's kind provenance, suffering for the gospel strengthens his faith as it does ours. And so this, we need to think about this for a moment. So as believers, as those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of our sins and for eternal life, as believers, we are saved. But the New Testament's clear that we're also being saved as God continues his work of sanctifying us. And the New Testament also teaches that one day we will be saved, that our salvation, that is, that our salvation will be complete ultimately in glorified resurrection bodies. That's our great hope. So Paul knows that under God's hand, suffering does have a purpose for believers, especially as we persevere in Jesus through them. And so to help us think about this a bit more, it'd be helpful to think of what Paul says in Romans 5 verse 2. So there he writes, he says, as believers, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So in Philippians 1, the gospel is having its effect. It is advancing externally, but it's advancing internally, even here in Paul's very life, even though he's afflicted, or actually because he's afflicted, the gospel's advancing in his own life. And so we're told he will continue to rejoice. He knows that in God's providence, through the prayers of the concerned Philippians and through the help of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, he knows that God will enable him to persevere in the midst of suffering and that the gospel will keep advancing in his life, resulting one day in his deliverance, his full salvation. That, verse 21, is his eager hope and expectation. And because of this great gospel confidence, Paul, we're told, is full of courage now as always, determined to exalt or honour Christ with his body in his life, however long he's got left. That is, whether by his death or by his life. Completely irrespective of whether he's released from prison and lives or he rots there and dies. Well, once there was a very godly Anglican minister in the Diocese of Sydney, and his congregation was very happy with him overall. But there was one very, very busy, very involved lady who really disliked him. She couldn't stand him. She found him just so annoying. And he always had this sense with her that something wasn't quite right about her. That despite her decades, and it was decades, that despite her decades of busyness in this congregation, that the gospel's fruit was alarmingly absent in her life. There didn't seem to be gospel fruit evident in her life. And then one day all was revealed. He discovered actually why she disliked him so much. She was frustrated about something, and in her pent-up frustration, she let her guard down for a moment and she let him have it. She said, and this wasn't meant as a compliment, she said, "The problem with you is you're obsessed with Jesus." She disliked the minister because, in her view, he was obsessed with Jesus. Well, friends, in a very real sense, that's the normal Christian life. In a very real sense, the Apostle Paul is obsessed with Jesus. We could say that Jesus was Paul's magnificent obsession. You see, Paul's identity and purpose and goals are wrapped up in Jesus Christ and his gospel. His salvation is in Jesus. Paul's destiny is in Jesus. His greatest joy is in Jesus. His very life, it seems, is in Jesus. So much so that he can say in verse 20 that to honour or exalt Jesus, whether by living or dying, is his fundamental purpose. Paul can truthfully say then in verse 21, Paul can truthfully say, "For to me," that is to Paul, for to me, "to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's not put on, that's a statement of fact by the apostle. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In this life, Paul lives for Jesus, giving himself in gospel ministry for Jesus. He knows that if he continues to live in this life, verse 22, there'll be definitely more fruitful labour for him, more useful gospel stuff to do. For Paul, to live, to breathe, is Christ. But, verse 23, for Paul, to die is gain. For Paul to die is gain, because to die, verse 23, is actually to be immediately physically present in the direct presence of Jesus. So in verse 22 and following, Paul's actually in a genuine bind. This is not some sort of preaching technique on Paul's behalf. He's in a genuine bind. He's genuinely torn, verse 22b. He says, "Which shall I choose? I cannot tell." He's hard pressed, we're told, between two excellent options. If he had to call the shots himself, he doesn't know which one to call. But of course, Paul doesn't get to call the shots. Jesus does. And so Paul recognises, verse 24, that there's still further gospel ministry for him to do in strengthening the Philippians' faith. He's convinced of this, verse 25. He knows that he will remain and continue with them all for their progress and joy in the faith. In fact, he's so certain that he says in verse 26 that he will come to them again. Two great options: to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, or to stay for the sake of their faith. For Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But he seems to be under the strong, he seems to have the strong conviction that he's actually going to stay around a bit longer. And it may well be that the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, had directly revealed this to the apostle, or it may simply be, Paul's language here may simply be Paul's way of expressing very strong and hope-filled conviction that he'll see the Philippians again. But the main thing to notice again is Paul's motivated not by what personally works best for him, but he's motivated by what will further advance the gospel, by whatever will cause the Philippians, verse 26, to glory in Christ. And he sees his coming to them, which would greatly encourage them, fundamentally as a means to that gospel end. So friends, living or dying, the Apostle Paul was joyfully consumed with the advance of Jesus and his gospel. The driving force of Paul's very life was Jesus and his gospel. Nothing brought him greater joy than seeing Jesus' gospel advance. So that's why, in jail, he rejoices, irrespective of his terrible circumstances. He rejoices, irrespective of other preachers' mixed motives. He rejoices, irrespective of whether he lives or dies. He rejoices irrespective of personal preferences about his own future. Jesus is Paul's very life. For Paul, a slave belonging to Jesus, to live is Christ, while to die is gain. Friends, for Paul, belonging to Jesus meant being joyfully consumed with the advance of his gospel. So let me ask you a question as I ask myself. Let me ask you this question. Can you say that you are joyfully consumed with the advance of Jesus' gospel? Well, maybe there's a prior question. Do you belong to Jesus? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose again? Are you trusting in him for forgiveness of your sins, for your sins personally, and therefore for eternal life? Or are you content to face eternity on your own? And if you do belong to the Lord Jesus, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, can you therefore say with Paul, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Can you say that? Well, if you can, then blessed are you. You are amongst, and we are amongst, the most blessed of people. Because no matter what the world may throw at us, and in our particular corner of the world, we may increasingly get more stuff thrown at us, but no matter what is thrown at us, in a very deep sense and in an eternal sense, nothing the world throws at us can ultimately harm us. It might hurt us, it might cause pain, it might cause grief, there might be affliction, but when push comes to shove, in Jesus our deliverance, our full salvation is sure, so the world ultimately, in that sense, can't harm us. So let me ask, at the moment, are you facing difficulty and stress for maintaining your confession of Jesus as Lord? Do people ridicule you or disregard you or perhaps even hate you because you speak the gospel of Jesus or because counterculturally you're seeking to live under the lordship of Jesus? In a pleasure and leisure loving culture, do your acquaintances or your professional colleagues or your workmates or your family, do they think you're mad for living for Jesus and for the advance of his gospel rather than for your own petty personal preferences? Therefore, is it getting tough for you serving Jesus? Or are you anxious, as I'm sure some of us are, that it might get tough? Well, friends, whatever stresses you face now because of Jesus and whatever affliction your gospel witness may bring in the future, you can be certain that with the help of Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the prayers of Jesus' people, your gospel partners, you can be sure that in God's sovereign kindness, it will all turn out for your deliverance, for your ultimate salvation at the last day. Tom mentioned earlier on that prayer from Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." And I'm sure it's a prayer that we increasingly resonate with. And it would be lovely, wouldn't it? I think we're all increasingly aware that to depart and be with Christ would be better by far. And you might be thinking that right now. But in the meantime, before the Lord Jesus comes, friends, you and I can be certain that Jesus' will is for us to remain and continue, for however long he keeps us here, to remain and continue serving God's people for their progress and joy in the faith and serving the advance of the gospel in our circumstances day by day. Again, friends, brothers and sisters, belonging to Jesus means being joyfully consumed with the advance of his gospel.